So tonight, I thought we would do a Christmas message, and we're going to do the Christmas message from the Gospel of John. So if you can turn to John chapter 1, and we'll pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you. You tell us in everything to give thanks. That's not always easy from our perspective, Lord, but it is what you tell us to do, and because it is good for us too. Because we acknowledge in giving thanks that you are in control and that everything will work together for your good. Help us to understand better the things that we don't understand totally, knowing that you have a plan. And so we look to you. Even this night, we pray that you would come and visit with us and from your word admonish us, strengthen us, inspire us, and help us to grow closer to the precious message that we are so familiar with, the Christmas story. We're thankful for it, Lord, and help us to share it to those that don't know its great significance. So be with us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, John chapter 1, of course, hopefully everyone's familiar with it. You know, sometimes we're asked the question, why are there four Gospels? I've been asked that many times, and if you read through the Gospels, you'll see the subtle differences. And you know, of course, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are known as the Synoptic Gospels, a kind of chronological order, and many of the similar events from a different angle. If I set an object in the middle of the room and all of you are just sitting where you are now sitting and you're going to describe the object, we're all going to see it from a little different perspective, a little different angle, and the Gospels are that way too. It's the same way. All of us at the same time hold many different positions. You know, you can be a mother, you can be an aunt, you can be a sister, you can be a neighbor, you can be a friend. And everyone knows you a little differently. They see you from a different perspective. I was teaching this similar message this afternoon at Seneca, and I remember I was telling them, you know, once I got a good comment when I was in grade school on a report card, and I got in trouble for it. Imagine that. You know, you can't wait to get good grades and good comments, and, you know, when you finally get one, you think, wow. And the comment said, is cooperative. And I got in trouble for it because I wasn't cooperative at home. My mother saw that as like, wait a minute. Why are you cooperative at school and not cooperative here? Well, they see you from different perspectives. God gives us the composite picture of who Jesus Christ is in the four Gospels. Matthew conveys Jesus as a king, and you'll see obviously the Sermon on the Mount is lengthier in Matthew, again teaching kingly, heavenly principles. Matthew records the genealogy of Joseph. Again, you know, when you start reading the Bible and someone says, well, I'm going to start reading the New Testament, I always caution them, be careful, because chapter 1, it's not very long, but it's going to be laborious in the beginning. You're going to be given a lot of names that you can't pronounce. But it's important because if you follow the lineage to the birth of Jesus Christ, you'll see that who should have been king on the throne when Jesus was born? It looked like Joseph should have been. You follow the lineage, and Jesus literally would have been king of the Jews. And so Matthew presents Jesus as a king. Mark, on the other hand, has no genealogy. And when you start Mark chapter 1, boom, it just starts right from the outset, ministry of Jesus. And Mark presents him as a servant. He came to serve mankind. The Son of Man was a servant. Luke gives a genealogy. And if you follow the genealogy, it's different. And you think, right away, people want to say, oh, there's inconsistency with the scriptures, there's contradictions, a different genealogy. But really what it does is it follows the genealogy of Mary. And then you see what the Gospel of Luke is all about, and it shows more the humanity of Jesus. You'll find this phrase more in Luke than the other ones, referring to himself as the Son of Man. Of course, maybe Luke, being a doctor, also sees this, the humanity of Jesus. Of course, the Gospel of John then presents Jesus as God. He is God in the flesh. And the Christmas story is different than John because it's presenting it from a different perspective. But it has all the tenets of the Christmas story. The genealogy is there. It's different. And the birth, it's different. But it's still, if you will, the genealogy from the perspective of Jesus being God. So let's turn there, John chapter 1. And here we see the genealogy in the first two verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Familiar words. It should be familiar words with us, especially if you deal with Jehovah's Witnesses. This is one of the verses that you use, and you find out that they change it. But this is the genealogy. This is where Jesus came from. In the beginning, where was he? He was with God. He was God. He was always there. You know, I think it's good to contemplate and dwell on eternity. Now, you and I are bound by time. I think there's a lot of things in the Bible we'll never really understand, or we have a hard time grasping some of the Bible because from our perspective, you and I at the moment, we measure time, we clock it, we have our watch, we have our schedule, we have calendars, we have anniversaries, we have celebrations, and you know, we're bound by time, and we understand things from that perspective. God operates from the realm of eternity and always has our eternal interest more than our temporary interest. Even in some of the miracles of Jesus, when he touches their lives and he makes their lives better temporarily in this world. But the ultimate goal was that their eternal condition would be much better. You know, all the miracles that Jesus performed made their lives better. Those people would die one day. They would grow old and they would die. The Bible doesn't always record what happens to them after that, but the natural progression will tell you what the curse of this world, none of us are immune to it, and it would occur in their lives also. But because of Christ, they would have a better eternity. And he always has it in mind. There's verses, for instance, Psalm 116, verse 15. From our perspective, it's hard to understand this verse. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. We never see death as precious. It's painful. It's hurtful. It causes worry and fear in our lives. And yet here's God saying that it's precious because he operates from the realm of eternity. And he sees the eternal end as so much better than the temporary state that we are in. And so grabbing a hold of the eternality of God a little bit, we're never going to totally comprehend it. What was the beginning like? Well, the Bible tells us in the beginning, God is already there. I'm glad I'm a simple person. I don't wrestle with deep things. And it is not hard for me to understand not that I totally understand it. It is not hard for me to accept that God always existed. It just makes sense to me that something always had to exist. Why not an all-knowing, all-powerful, all-loving God always existed? It just makes so much sense to me. I'll take it, and I'm glad for it. So in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word is God. Here we're starting to see, again, God is Trinitarian. And that the Word existed from the very beginning. It's interesting. I on 7D at the jail, George and some of the men that do ministry at the jail, as you go higher up, there's eight floors at the jail. And as you go higher up, levels 6, 7, and 8 tend to be more serious crimes. This is where you will run into the homicides and, you know, the situations like that. I had a fellow come into my Bible study once on 7D, and just as I started to teach, he was sitting down, he slouched, you know, and he had his hand raised. I got a question for you. And I said, okay. You know, as Solomon said, there's nothing new under the sun. After a while, you kind of heard all the questions. So, well, yeah, go ahead. He says, God knows everything, doesn't he? I said, sure, I believe that. And he says, if God knew in the beginning all the trouble that I was going to get into, why did he even make me? And so I said, I don't know, and I left Bible study. No, I did say to him, well, I think I have an answer for that. I said, it's true. God knows everything. And I used the verse from Peter because it talks about the eternal counsel of God. In 2 Peter chapter 1, it says that Christ would be slain from the foundation of the world. Before the world was ever made, God had a plan. And God's plan, again, foreknowledge, it's beyond me, but God knows everything. I know God gave us a free will, and we exercise that all the time in our lives. But God knew with his foreknowledge what we would do with our free will, but God is always ahead of the problem. The cure is ahead of the curse. God knew there would be a curse, but his cure is ahead of it. Even in our world, I really believe that God has the answer. I believe there's a cure for every... we're never going to beat God. I know that. We're not going to beat the curse. I know that. But I believe that there's a cure for cancer. It hasn't been found yet, but I believe it's there. And it's like God to have that cure there. You know, a lot of us, I don't know the new generation, the younger generation doesn't have it, but older people all have that scar on their arm, on their left arm, to enter kindergarten, right? And you got a shot, and it's scarred up. And I think it was for smallpox, if I'm not right. And that, what was it? It was a vaccination for smallpox. No, that was different. But I think the smallpox shot was for, yeah. So, and none of us have smallpox. How about that? But there was a time when people feared it. And so where did the cure come from? This world. God in his eternal wisdom always has a cure for the problem. The same for sin. God knew, but imagine this. God wants to share a relationship with his creation. It is so important and so precious that God would have a relationship with his creation. Even the pain of sin and all that it causes, the relationship with his son far exceeds it, that we could know the Heavenly Father. And so it was foreordained before the world was even made. God wanted to share a relationship with his creation, so much so that the cure was in place for to find a relationship with him, Jesus Christ, slain from the foundation of the world. We see the eternality of God. God, he was already there in the beginning, and the word was with him. And if you will, turn to Proverbs chapter 8. Here we see the word in its eternal form. In the book of Proverbs, Solomon is giving the virtues of wisdom, and a lot of, obviously, that's what Proverbs is about, a collection of the wisdom that Solomon prayed for, and God granted him wisdom. But what we have in Proverbs, in a sense, is what the personification, wisdom being given a personality, if you will. And that's what Jesus embodies, the sum total of all wisdom that there is. And so we have here in Proverbs, we'll pick it up at the 22nd verse. The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his ways before the works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills was, I brought forth. While as yet he had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set a compass upon the face of the depth, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he gave to the sea his decree, that the waters should not pass his commandment, when he appointed the foundations of the earth. Here we see again the eternal word always was and always will be. And so we have, if you will, the genealogy, or the Christmas story starts with the genealogy of the word. Where did the word come from? It always was, it always will be. And then we see that all things were made by him, the Word. Of course, we know that God spoke everything into existence. It was ordained of God, and God said, and so it happened to be. He speaks, and that his Word is, what I believe is the most powerful force in the world. You know, of course, it tells us that in Hebrews, that, you know, the Word of God is quick, it's alive, and it's powerful. And it's sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing of sunder of bone and marrow, joints and marrow, and discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. It's really, even in our witnessing or in our preaching or whatever we do, I think it's so important to incorporate not just illustrations or personal stories, all good, maybe people can identify with, but it's so important to incorporate the Word of God, to get it into them. I know the power of what it does in my own life, and I'm not unique. So it has to be in everyone's life. You know, the power of it. And so to incorporate it, all things were made by him, and was not anything made that was made without him. And I find it interesting, and this is a comforting thought. It's obviously, okay, yeah, God made the world, but we're also part of the world. And I think it's very important to understand, you know, sure, God made every one of us. We believe that. Sure. But we should know the depths of it. To know the depths of it, I think, really brings comfort to our life. When you read Psalm 139, you kind of enter into the womb, I believe, and see that these secret parts of the earth, that God knows everything about us. And that's so important, that he understands our thoughts. He knows what makes us tick, and he knows our complexities. He knows our uprising, our down-sitting, everything about us. It's interesting. We still try to hide it, though. We still try to, you know, just as Adam and Eve tried to hide, we do a similar thing. And I find it funny with confession. You know, not to a priest, but to the high priest. We find it sometimes like, oh, I don't want to confess that. He already knows it. And yet we still try to hide sometimes. You know, it's common to man trying to hide. But it's so important that God knows what makes us. He knows our character. He knows every single thing about us. He made us. Colossians tells us he's before everything, and by him everything consists. There's a relief in knowing that. Knowing that we're his. And listen, we're all subject to the human nature and the frailties that go along with it. I used to think that, you know, the further we go in faith, that the stronger we'll be, we'll never have any fears, and we'll never have any worries. And then you find out, you wrestle with those things. Why? Well, I should just be on top of it. But, you know, to me, a very liberating verse is in the book of James, chapter 5, verse 17, when it talks about Elijah. It says, Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. And he prayed. And if you study the life of Elijah, you'll find that, you know, one moment he's on the top of the mountain, of victory, you know, standing against all the prophets of Baal by himself, no fear, no worry, and has great victory. And then you just read a little bit further, and Jezebel says she's going to take his head off, and he runs for his life, and he's depressed. This is Elijah. He's up, and he's down, and the Bible says he's like you and me. He's like you and me. You know, often, I used to view biblical characters like I would view as a young kid. I used to view athletes. They were larger than life. You know, the first autograph I've ever gotten from a real professional athlete was down in Wilkinsburg from Bill Verdon. Most of you never heard of him. George Putt knows who he is. Yeah, Bill Verdon. I don't know what I was thinking. I think I went with a friend's dad, and a couple of us went down. We're going to get his autograph. And I was kind of disappointed. He wasn't even in his uniform, and he just kind of looked like a guy that you'd see walking down the street. I don't know what, I was thinking that, you know, he's going to be 10 feet tall, and, you know, I was 8 years old or whatever, and you think, this guy's a professional baseball player, you know. And, you know, I remember my ninth grade football team was undefeated, and at our football banquet, our coach had a connection with the Pittsburgh Steelers, And there was a guy who grew up in the area who played for Pitt, and he played for the Steelers. His name was Paul Martha. And he was going to present some awards at the football banquet. And the captain of our team in ninth grade, one of the captains of our team was in ninth grade, was 6'2 and weighed about 185 pounds. And he went up to get the award, and he was bigger than Paul Martha. It was a disappointment to me. Well, I think we do the same thing with biblical character sometimes. We view them larger than life, when in reality, the thing that made them was their God. And that God is the same God that we have. And so Elijah was a man subject to like passions, and he prayed. And God knew everything about Elijah, his ups and his downs. And I find comfort in the fact that God knows me, and he knows you, and he knows every single thing about us. He made us. And by him, we consist. We're alive by him. And we will be alive until he tells us it's time to go home. We don't know when that is, and we want to fulfill his will in our lives. But there's a comfort knowing that God's in control and that he values our life. And he has our eternity in mind. And this is where the step of faith comes. We can't figure everything out. But when we focus on that part of it, him being in control, and that we're really his, it takes away some of the anxiety that we face in life. That God is, we're really his possession. He makes all things, and by him, everything consists. Verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shined in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Again, I think we see the Christmas story here. Of course, you know, there's great debate when Jesus was born. And I'm certainly not against late December for this reason. I think, in a sense, metaphorically, Jesus came, a light into the world, and he came at a very dark time. If you will, he came near the darkest time of the year. Here we are, you know, what is it? December 21st will be the shortest amount of daylight, and it's a dark time. I think he came at a dark time in history also. He came at the right time, at the appointed time, the Bible tells us. There's no accidents of when he came. We happen to look back when he came prior to Jesus. They were looking ahead for the deliverer, for the Savior to come. We just look back for the Savior who came, but he did come at the right time. A lot of people say, boy, I wish I could have lived at the time of Jesus and seen those miracles. You know, there were people who saw him and still rejected him. That didn't always produce belief in some people. You know, and they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Even if one rose from the dead, they won't necessarily. It's not miracles in and of themselves that turn us to God. And so he came at the right time. And all of us were born at the right time, too. There's no accidents of when we were born. And as much as we can complain about today's day and age, and there's a lot to complain about, and there's certainly a lot of things I don't like about today's day and age, but we were born when we were born for a reason. And we are to reach our generation, and we are here for now. One day the Lord will make all the crooked things straight. We pray for that, but we're here for this reason. But when Christ came, maybe it was December. Was it the 25th? I don't know. But it makes sense to me that he would come at a dark period of time, because the world is encased in darkness, if you will. We see that in the scriptures. The Bible says, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, and whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the gospel of Christ, the glorious gospel of Christ, should shine unto them. And so what happened that night? The messengers come on that eve to make this announcement at dark. Of course, he came to the commoners, the shepherds, and the angels announced the glad tidings of great joy to all people. A light has come into the world. A light has come in to shine. And I think what you see happening there is really, in a sense, how he came into the world is how it really works in us as individuals also. And in a sense, the arrival of Christ in our life, often it comes at a dark period of time. Now, we're all different, and we all have different stories of how we can come to Christ. And everyone is important, everyone is beautiful, how we come to Christ. But there is a lot of commonality to how we come to Christ. Often there's a period of time or a searching in our life. Sometimes it's great tragedy and brokenness. We come to dead ends in the end, and it's like we're looking for something, and disappointments, and we start reaching out, or maybe there was tremendous unbelief, or all these dark things that can happen. And a light starts to penetrate that, and there's a wooing in a sense, like the angels in a sense, almost how the Holy Spirit starts to speak and tell us about something. Tell us about a better hope, about a Christ who came, and he came for each and every one of us to restore our hope of, yes, life in this world, a different kind of life, and the hope of eternal life. And so he came a light into a dark time. I find it interesting to be able to, for instance, if you read the account of Bartimaeus, one account actually gives two blind people. Mark focuses on one, Bartimaeus, but it's interesting. They lived in darkness. They were totally blind. And there came this opportunity of, they wanted to know what was occurring. And they could hear the multitude, and they told them that Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. He's coming. Of course, they reached out to him. That night when Christ would arrive in this world, people still didn't quite, not everyone quite understood. It seemed confusing that this child would be a king and the deliverer of the world. But this was God's plan. And the light would shine in people's lives. They would start to grasp this story as it occurs for every one of us. God has to draw us. None of us wakes up and just say, hey, today's the day I'm going to get saved. It's a wooing process. Looking back on it, I can see it. And it makes so much sense now where God was knocking on the door of my heart many times. Didn't recognize it at first. Why? Well, the light was trying to penetrate the darkness. Our hearts are darkened. We live in a world that just doesn't understand God's ways. And so it's shrouded in darkness, but light is powerful. It's a powerful force in the middle of darkness. I remember once we did a field trip to, what was it called? Torrid Mines. It was used to be a working coal mine. And it was a hard field trip for me because coal veins are only about 5 feet something. The whole time I was walking around, it didn't bother the grade school kids. They were having a great time, but I'm walking around like this the whole time. But we got deep into the interior of the mine, and our guide, who was an ex-coal miner, of course the mine's all lit up, and he said, okay, I want everyone to stand against the wall, and no one move. And he says, put your hand against the wall. And he warned everyone. He said, I'm going to shut the lights on. And when you hear the expression, it's a darkness you could feel, it is totally different than any other darkness you would. It was just incredible. You know, everyone was doing this to see if they could see their hand moving. It's an eerie darkness. And then he turned on just this little light, and it was just powerful how much just a little bit of light is. It's just incredible what it produced. It chased away the darkness. And you see that metaphor of darkness and light all throughout the scriptures. And it's so appropriate in a sense. It was at Christmas time here. The world, you know, Rome had declared some kind of decree called Pax Romana when Jesus was born. It was the peace of Rome. But it was a peace by the sword. It was a peace that was enforced. Do not violate Roman law. We'll keep peace. It was a brutal kind of peace. And in the middle of all that darkness, I find it so interesting that the Prince of Peace is born. And he's the only one that really brings true peace. Everyone seems to, you know, try to find it, and it eludes everyone because they just, through the darkness, they still can't grasp it until the light shines on them. That light, a night a light started to shine, and it would change the world. We're here today because of the light that came into the world that night. Well, verse 14 is what really is the birth, if you will, of Christ. And the Word was made flesh. And I love the next part. He dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Beholding who Christ is. Listen, that's a lifetime of a journey, beholding who Christ is. You know, there's something fresh about when we first come to the Lord. And I look fondly on those days when it was carefree for me. I was 18 years old, really had no bills, had no wife, had no problems. Not that my wife's a problem, but I had no bills. It was easy. You know, I was carefree, still living at home. I think I paid $20 of rent, you know. It was really expensive. But seriously, when you first find the Lord, it was, for me, I look back on those days, it was just, you know, Bible study was so important, and just talking about the Lord, and there was a good movement of young people at the same time. And I fondly looked on that. I look back on that with fondness. But you realize here, for me, 45 years later, I'm still trying to behold his glory. Because there's no end to it. And, you know, the old saying, sweeter as the years go by, and in a sense, deeper as the years go by, we start to see more and more. We'll never get to the bottom of who our Savior is, but we should still be seeking him more and more and behold his glory. We behold his glory in his word, but we should behold his glory in his world, and we should behold his glory in his work. All that we see, behold what he's doing. It's marvelous when you deal with people and you start to see the dawning coming on them, seeing the transformation of, they're starting to grasp the word. You see the struggle of light trying to penetrate the darkness, but you're also seeing the darkness being chased away. And it's a glory to see that. You want to see his glory in all that we do and every aspect of our world and of our lives. You want to behold his glory. Well, the word was made flesh, and here's a comforting thought. There is a part of our Savior that, becoming a man, he now knows. I think he always knew. But he knows it in a sense from our perspective, how we feel, how we feel. You know, we see the humanity of Jesus. He thirsted. He wept. He was wearied. How could God be tired? How could God be hungry? How could God thirst? And yet, as a man, he knows that. He knows rejection. He was a man of sorrows. And he was acquainted with grief. And we should draw comfort in that, because he knows what it feels like. He made us, and he knows what it feels like. He became flesh. It's a mystery. It's hard for us to figure out. We'll never get to the bottom of it. It's beyond us to grasp. The Bible tells us, I believe it. But it also makes sense to me. That this was how God would plan things. He would plan it so. One of my favorite verses in the Bible, I have many favorites. It just depends on situations. I don't latch on to just one verse. But one of my favorites is 2 Corinthians 8:9, because it tells the beauty of this. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. You know, understanding that sacrifice. You know, I'll never forget meeting Lucien, 1988 or 87. We went down to Haiti and first met Lucien. And talk about culture shock. It was a total culture shock for me. I read up on it. John Mospan really helped me out. He gave me a book on voodoo. It really helped, especially what was called the Red Sect of Voodoo, which performs human sacrifices. That was really, really a helpful book, you know. But it was culture shock. You leave Miami, very modern airport, and, fly for an hour and a half, and you land, and Haiti's airport's fairly modern. It wasn't until you stepped outside of the airport that it was like, what am I getting myself into? And, I hear people who go to Haiti, they are on Caribbean cruises, and they stop at a port in Haiti, and they'll say, oh, how beautiful it is, and all the goods. What they're doing up, they're pulling up to some compound that's run by a travel agency, and the people give their goods, and they never step outside of that. One thing I'm thankful for, Lucien wanted to show us Haiti. And so he took us to every imaginable part to show us the depths of oppression and poverty. And he wasn't ashamed of it. You know, I remember him saying, our country's this way because we serve the devil. And he just, but I'll never forget, took us to the airport, and it was quite an experience getting back. While we were there, there were riots in the country. I remember asking him, you think it's safe to go back? And I remember Maud's words of comfort were, oh, don't worry. They won't kill you. They'll just beat you. I said, well, thank you for those words of comfort, Maud. But they would set up roadblocks, and the car would pull up to maybe move the debris, and then people would come up over the berm of the road, roll your car over. And this was what was going on in the country while I was there. Really concerned about, like, how am I, I have three children at home. What did I get myself into? Fear started to grip me at times. But then, again, reminders that God has his hand on us and God's in control. And that would kind of bring some peace to the situation. But I'll never forget, Lucien took us to the airport, and we thanked him and said goodbye. And he said, no, I will watch your plane go. And he stayed with us at the gate. And we walked out to the plane, and as we were boarding the plane, I just remember looking back, and Lucien in his way just standing there in his manner. I remember crying, thinking, I know what I'm going back to, and he's staying here. And that's why I had all the confidence in the world in him, because he had opportunities to leave, and he stayed. Imagine what leaving heaven is like. None of us can comprehend it. It's beyond, we know that Christ did. The Word became flesh and he dwelt among us. The Word left heaven. Though he was rich, he became poor. He understood nothing but the praises of heaven, the glory of all of his creation. And he left it. And not only came to this earth, but now he takes on flesh. He takes on flesh. It's beyond really what we can totally grasp. But this is how much God loves us. This had to be for us to secure salvation. If you will, turn to Hebrews chapter 2 quickly. And we see this, the necessity of it in Hebrews chapter 2. And we'll pick it up at verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he that sanctifieth and they who sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people, for that in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Here is our relief. You know, I think of verse 15 so often, who delivered them through all their lifetime were subject to bondage. I think until we know Christ, I think there's two types of bondage that people place themselves in. One is, until they really know Christ, I think a lot of people are in religious bondage. They're serving in a religion with no hope. They really don't know if they're pleasing their deity, and it can even happen in Christian circles until they know Christ. They're doing the religious duty and not knowing Christ yet. They're in bondage. And yet, on the other hand, when someone doesn't pour himself into religion, then they pour themselves into whatever's going to try to satisfy their flesh, and they end up in bondage. You know, whether it be addiction or just serving their own pride or serving, just living for pleasure and never finding the satisfaction and the fulfillment that God intends for us. You know, I use the illustration often at the jail. I tell guys, you know, I'll say, how many of you know what a 16-penny nail is? And some do. And I say, well, a 16-penny nail is about 3.5 inches long. I said, how many of you know what a crescent wrench is? And some of them do. I said, yeah, it's an adjustable wrench. And I said, if I take that nail and I take that wrench, can I pound that nail in with that wrench? A little bit. I might be able to get it started. It's probably going to bend. It's not going to be real efficient. And I said, why? Because the wrench wasn't made to drive a nail. A hammer is, but not a wrench. And I said, that's how many people really are living their lives. They're living their lives like trying to drive a nail with a crescent wrench. It doesn't work real well. It's not real efficient. They're trying. It's just not working right because that's not what they were really made for. We were made for the glory of God, and we were made to have a relationship with our God and fellowship with him and to serve him and to give glory and honor to him. And so many people were in bondage, but Christ came to set us free from bondage and delivered them who through fear of death. Some people try to drown it out by not thinking about it, or the others try to find some kind of religion thinking that they're going to escape eternal death by serving a false deity or doing false works, thinking they're earning their way there. Christ came to set us free from all of that. And when the Son sets us free, we're free indeed. Free from all this, because he was made flesh. The Son of God was made flesh for you, but that doesn't help me. The Son of God was made flesh for me, but that doesn't help you. Every single one of us has to personalize it and see it as our own and embrace it as our own. And when we comprehend it, we'll follow him more. And so the Word was became flesh, and he dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is only begotten of the Father. And I love how it ends. Full of grace and truth. There's something for all of us to strive for, to have this in our life. The right blending of grace and truth in our life. You can have one, And it's not as effective unless you have the other with it. You know, you see it demonstrated in the life of Christ, how he dealt with people. It was with truth, and yet it was with grace at the same time. You see how he deals with the woman at the well. Her life is a mess. He knows it. And you kind of watch the progression of their conversation and how it goes. You know, they start talking about water, and he's trying to point her to eternity, about living water, and then it turns to religion. And finally, you know, he says, okay, give me this water then. And then he changes the subject and says, well, go call your husband first. I don't have a husband. And then, of course, he starts to reveal her life to her. But she ends up going and dropping the water pot and running back and telling everybody that, come see a man that told me everything about my life. How did he deal with her? Told her the truth, but he mingles it with grace. You know, the Bible says, let our speech, you know, always be with salt and seasoned with grace, seasoned with salt, that we may speak gracefully and learn how, and we see how Jesus dealt with people, how he did it. You know, it's interesting how he dealt with Pharisees. He was harsh to them, but not all Pharisees. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. And how did he deal with him? Well, Nicodemus was, seems like a little bit of a seeker, right? He comes to Jesus at night. Maybe he's embarrassed because his peers, really, him coming to Jesus, maybe he wouldn't, you know, feel accepted with his peers then. And how did Jesus? Jesus tells him the truth. You'll never get to heaven unless you're born again. And he tells him that. But he gracefully speaks and tells him the gospel. God so loved the world. He uses an illustration from the Old Testament as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And we find Nicodemus not really making a decision there, but he resurfaces later. And he's one of the ones that comes and begs for the body of Christ. Grace and truth. It's what I think we should strive for in our lives, to have that right combination. Christ had it. Set the example for us, and we're to follow in his steps, to walk as he would walk, how the Son of God walked. Never attained to what he was, for sure, but he's what we strive to follow after. And so the Christmas story we find in the Gospel of John, different because it's from, if you will, the godly perspective. And so this wonderful season that we have, the wonderful season of Christmas, it's all about the Son of God who came into this world to give his life for us. Let's pray. Our Lord, thank you for what you ordained before the world was. Lord, we can never figure out and know your mind, but we're thankful for what is revealed to us, your secret things. Belong to you, but that which is revealed belong to us. We're thankful. And we're thankful for what this season is all about. But we pray that we would take the spirit of it and live it throughout the whole year to spread this great news, these glad tidings of great joy, which are to all people. Everyone needs this message. And Lord, you've entrusted to every one of us people in our lives. All of us have somebody, family members or friends or workmates or neighbors or some acquaintances, somehow, some way, help us to share this message with them. In word and in deed, Lord, and help us always to strive to have grace and truth in our lives. We're so thankful for what you have done, what you do, and we also know what you will continue to do. So, Lord, this week we pray that you would be with us and help us to look with expectancy that you would cross situations across our path, that, Lord, we would be used of you. So, Lord, touch us all as we go our way this night. Draw us all closer to you. We thank you, we love you, and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.